We're starting in another study by Alva J. McLean on the Kingdom of God or the Greatness of the Kingdom. We're on page 63. I wanted to do this study because there is very little work out there anywhere on the Kingdom of God. And the postmillennial, amillennial, and premillennial ideas of the Kingdom are very varied and far apart. I want to say this right now, that the premillennial idea of the Kingdom is from the literal interpretation of scriptures. Many of the postmillennial or amillennial ideas of the Kingdom they spiritualize or allegorize the scriptures. This was started by Augustine. And we're on page 63. The 19th chapter of Exodus, therefore, in the words of Lang, records the establishment of the theocracy, or the typical kingdom of God. What had been done at Sinai was later summarized in the final words of Moses just before he died in Deuteronomy 33:1-5. In verse 2, he describes a great theophany at the mountain, the ineffable glory of Jehovah lighting up the entire region where it took place. Verse 3 speaks of Jehovah's tender love for his chosen people. Verse 4 refers briefly to the giving of the law by the hand of Moses. Verse 5 recalls the great transaction at Sinai between Jehovah and his people in the covenant of the kingdom. He was king in Jeshurun when the heads of the people and the tribes of Israel were gathered together. That the pronoun he must refer to Jehovah, not to Moses, is the opinion of the best commentators. During the wilderness march to the land in Balaam's prophecy, mention was made of the kingdom covenant established at Mount Sinai between Jehovah and Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. Numbers 23 and verse 21. And Psalm 114 verse 1 and 2 looks back to the same grand event when Israel went forth out of Egypt. Judah became his sanctuary. Israel is his dominion. Now we go to page 65, chapter 7, the Constitution and the Laws of the Kingdom of History, in history. Again, I want to emphasize the difference in premillennial, amillennial, and postmillennial. The premillennialists do they interpret the Bible literally to mean that Israel is Israel and the church is church. All of the promises to Israel do not be transferred over to the church, that there will be a literal millennial kingdom of God on earth during this period of time right here as we look at the map, God's plan of the ages. Israel has been called back to their land as of 1948. They actually began in the middle of the 1800s, from the early to mid-1800s, where they went in and started settling Palestine again. And they literally bought the land up with the Zionist movement. And they just kind of like a claw around a certain area where they had control of the land. And remember, this was under the Ottoman Empire all the time. And they had to pay high taxes to live in that land. But they got people all over the world to donate so that they could go back to a land where they could speak their own language and where they could be called the nation of Israel again. Now, Israel was scattered and dispersed. This is what we call a diaspora, because they crucified their Messiah. But the Davidic covenant and the Abrahamic covenant is an unconditional covenant. Many theologians that are amillennialists or postmillennialists try to apply. They say, well, that was a conditional covenant. The Davidic covenant is a conditional covenant. The covenant to Israel was conditional. The covenant to Israel and the land was conditional. But there is a Davidic covenant, the aspects of it which are unconditional. And the Abrahamic covenant is unconditional, where they will possess that land. And those will be literally the seed. The church and the kingdom of Israel are two different things. God has only had one nation in all of history, and that is Israel. That's all. The statesman prophet Moses framed a civil government which illustrates the kingdom of God upon earth. The theocracy did not simulate any government on earth, monarch, republic, or socialist state. It combined the best elements in all of these and set up the most effective checks and balances which have ever been devised against the evils of each in all the multiform activities of the prophetic career. He was a type of Christ. Melvin Grove Kyle. It would be impossible within the limits of this book not to essentially to its main purpose to examine in detail the Mosaic Code. But there are certain important aspects which are pertinent to our discussion in a mediatorial kingdom. First of all, Israel was the administrator in this kingdom. Moses was a leader and a type of the genuine kingdom and prosody. Christ was the real leader. Jehovah was the real leader of Israel. The real king. But there are certain important aspects which are pertinent to our discussion of the mediatorial kingdom. Perhaps the outstanding characteristics of Mosaic Code is found in its indivisible unity, a point upon which the New Testament and the best commentators agree, as I have shown in monograph published in 1954. However, within the framework of this unity, there may be found in these three definite elements, religious, moral, and civil. This is, as we might expect, in a code which is to govern men in a kingdom of God upon the earth. For the total needs of man fall within three general categories. First, since man is a religious being, he needs to be guided in his relationship to God. Second, since man is a moral being, he needs to be informed as to the basic principles of right and wrong. Third, since he is a social, political being, he needs the guidance and the details of teaching such relationships. All the various aspects of the Mosaic Code fall within these three general realms, yet never separated into fragmentary or autonomous compartments of human existence, but always finding their indivisible unity in God Himself as man's creator and sovereign. An examination of these various aspects of the law will indicate the many-faceted nature of the mediatorial kingdom of God in the Old Testament history. Furthermore, it will be also found that the execution of this legal constitution of the historic kingdom is shot through and through with provisions and interventions of supernatural character. The historical, basically a spiritual kingdom, for they drank of that spiritual rock which followed them in 1 Corinthians 10 and 4, as Paul speaks to the church at Corinth. This point needs to be asserted with special emphasis in opposition to the popular notion that as First Advent our Lord established a spiritual kingdom in contrast to the Jewish kingdom of the Old Testament history. The spiritual nature of the Old Testament kingdom can be demonstrated easily in an examination of Pentateuchal material in the light of the biblical meaning of the term spiritual. It is high time that this perfectly good term should be rescued from the abuse it has suffered in the hands of theologians who either conscientiously or otherwise have been under the spell of Platonic philosophy. A discussion of the biblical use of the term spiritual will be found in the appendix, number three. But this much be said here. Whenever and wherever we find God establishing a direct and personal relationship between Himself and other personalities, whether as individuals or as groups, regardless of place or condition, such a relationship must be regarded as basically spiritual in nature. With reference to the spirituality of the Old Testament kingdom, S.D. Press has correctly stated the matter. It is universally recognized that Israel was a singular community. From the beginning of its existence as a nation, it bore the character of religious and moral community a theocratic commonwealth having Jehovah himself as a head and ruler. The theocracy is not to be mistaken for a hierarchy, nor can it be strictly identified with any existent form of political organization. It was rather something over and above, therefore independent of the political organization. It did not supersede the tribal organization of Israel, but it supplied the centralizing power constituting Israel as a nation. In lieu of a strong political center, the unifying bond of common allegiance to Jehovah, the common faith in him and the God of Israel, kept the tribes together. The consciousness that Jehovah was Israel's king was deeply rooted, as was national feeling and the inspiration of a true patriotism. It would be absurd in the highest degree to deny that such a relationship, as described so ably by Press, any place within the category of these things which may be called spiritual. It is quite astonishing that the spiritual nature of the Old Testament kingdom should ever have been questioned or overlooked. The relation of the nation of Israel to Jehovah was that of a son. As the king of Egypt was reminded, "Israel is my son, even my firstborn. Let my son go, that he may serve me." Exodus 4:22 and 23. Over and over in addressing this historic people, Jehovah reminds that he is the Lord your God. Eloheinu in the Hebrew. He is the Lord your God, the God of you, and you are the God. He is your God, belonging to you, case of possession, genitive. And you belong to him, case of possession, genitive, by way of parenthesis. Leviticus 19:2, 10, and 25. The entire system of sacrifices established in the kingdom covenant at Sinai had as a central purpose the maintenance of fellowship between the people of God through the forgiveness of their sins. Compare the oft-repeated promise, "And it shall be forgiven," Leviticus 4:20, 26, 31, and 35. At the tabernacle, the Lord promises to meet with Moses and speak to him and commune with him. Exodus 25:22 and 29:42. And not only was Moses acting in his divinely appointed capacity as a mediatory ruler, but also with the people themselves. "There will I meet with the children of Israel, and they shall know that I am the Lord their God." Again, Eloheinu, the Lord, the God of them. Exodus 29:43-46. Furthermore, the law of the kingdom was not concerned merely by external matters, but also with the heart, relation to Israel, to God. "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words shall be on your heart." Deuteronomy 6, 5, and verse 6. And as a final word to Israel, as a nation was about to enter into the land of promise, Moses harks back to the great transaction at Sinai, saying, "And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of you, but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord of your God, the Lord your God, with all your heart and with all your soul," Deuteronomy 10 and 12. Of course, it must be certainly be acknowledged that according to the New Testament teaching, the law made nothing perfect, Hebrews 7 and verse 19. But we are not to forget, nevertheless, that the law given at Sinai was essentially a spiritual in character, Romans 7 and verse 14. It is not too much to say that the spiritual relation of Israel to God was the foundation of all other relationships existing in historical kingdom. But we must understand that such a spiritual relation and control is not inconsistent with considerations which are mundane and material in character. In fact, the spiritual relation produces effects which extended into numerous other realms, as we shall see. Page 68, the political aspect of the historical kingdom. Polis, political, we get the word political from polis in Greek, which means to control a city or a city-state. We get our word policeman from this. We get a word politics from this. We got all of this from this word police in Greek. And it comes into the English language as politica, tactics, police, and etc. When he sits upon the throne of his kingdom, he shall write him a copy of this law, Deuteronomy 17, verse 18. From its beginning at Sinai, the historic kingdom of Israel was truly an organized system of government with a definite polity, both internally and externally. It began by taking over the already existing rather loose tribal organizations and consisting of the heads of the families of the elders of the people. I might say this, that the law of Hammurabi was in existence long before the law of Moses was. And in many ways, the law of Hammurabi was like that law of Moses. That's what, when Jacob went to Laban in Haran, that's why Laban said, I couldn't give you my youngest daughter first, because it's against the law of our land. That's the law of Hammurabi. And it was a law which had retribution and everything. The Mosaic law very much was close to that, except the Mosaic law was perfect where the law of Hammurabi was imperfect. Look it up on the internet, the law of Hammurabi. It was to these elders that Moses was originally sent to report his divine call and to lead the nation out of the bondage of Egypt, Exodus 3:16. At the same and the same group was assembled by Moses at Sinai to hear from his lips concerning the kingdom covenant addressed to Israel by Jehovah, Exodus 19 and verse 7. The judges and officers of Deuteronomy 16:18 it is thought by Shurar were selected from the eldership, the former to exercise judicial functions and the later execute duties. The unifying feature of the internal political system was the divinely chosen mediatorial ruler through whom Jehovah ruled the nation, but Moses, as also in the case of all his successors, was neither a dictator nor a constitutional monarch. He was strictly limited as executive or administrator of judicial functions. As a mediatorial ruler, he had no legislative rights whatsoever, Deuteronomy 17, 18 through 20. All cases were, whether handled by him or lesser officials, were to be decided on the basis of an objective, written, divine law. If decisions were difficult, because of the province of evidences of legal interpretation, provision seems to have been made for immediate access to God. Exodus 22, verse 8, Numbers 15, 32 through 35. Although such access may have been mediated through special courts or judges whose decisions would therefore be of God, the absence of any strong central political organization in the government of Israel had two beneficial effects. First, it left room for the widest possible freedom among the people to govern themselves on the local level, therefore led to a deep feeling of political liberty. Something almost wholly unknown in the rest of the Semitic world, which has undoubtedly exercised a profound influence upon the growth of the idea of political liberty in a modern world of nations. Second, it tended to prevent the rise of policies which might lead to a struggle to attain status of world empire. In the absence of a strong central government, the problem of finding some unifying factor to hold the nation from falling apart was solved by the immediate presence of Jehovah and his mediatorial relation to the actual conduct of the government. In this important respect, the government of Israel was absolutely unique, Exodus 33 and verse 16. Nowhere else in the history of a government do we find anything comparable solution to the difficult problem of striking a proper balance between national strength on the one hand and political liberty on the other. Always men have been caught between the sharp horns of the historical dilemma, either to sacrifice individual freedom in the interest of national security or risk the loss of the latter for the sake of preserving the rights of the individual. It has been suggested by some that the unifying principle should be found in religion. But the question immediately arises, what religion? And since modern political freedom means also religious freedom, this carries with it an idea of freedom for all religions without preference to discrimination. Thus, it should be clear that if there is one true God, religion in general cannot be substituted for God. For this has put man in the place of God and leaves us exactly where we started, with no final solution to the political dilemma. The humanly irreconcilable conflict need not plunge men into a paralysis of despair. For the sincere efforts of good men are always worthwhile, but it should guard them realistically from the snare of all human panacheas, which may be proposed as cure-alls for the world's political ills. In the meantime, the people of God will not forget until the true God breaks supernaturally once more into the stream of history, as established some effectual theocratic controls, as he will at the second coming of his Son, as the true mediatorial king. The reconciliation of national security and personal liberty must continue to be a matter of political compromise. Externally, in relation to other nations, Israel was promised a place of both political and economic supremacy. Thou shalt lend unto the nations, but you shall not borrow. And you shall reign over many nations, but they shall not reign over you. Deuteronomy 15 and verse 6. This supremacy, however, was not to be based on the naked force of any political system, but rather on the favor of Jehovah in reward for the people's obedience to his will. Only if you will carefully hearken unto the voice of the Lord your God to observe to do all these commandments, you shall reign over many nations, Deuteronomy 15 and 5. And by the way, that is a conditional covenant. Therefore, if Israel had any general foreign policy, its central feature was reliance upon God with complete independence from all other nations. This was the burden of Balaam's prophecy uttered under the compulsion of the Spirit of God. Lo, the people shall dwell alone and shall not be reckoned among the nations. Numbers 23, 8 and 9 and 12. This distinctive character of Israel was made clear in the very beginning of the historical kingdom, and it was so understood by Moses. For wherein shall it be known here that I, your people, have found grace in your sight? Is it not that you go with us? So shall we be separated from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. Exodus 33:16. With reference to the other nations, Israel was warned against and again of the danger of political leagues with these nations. Such leagues, as a later history fully demonstrated, would only lead to religious and moral deterioration. Dependence on men rather than upon God entangled immense is useless in useless wars. Finally, the loss of the very national security for which such allegiances or alliances were supposed to be necessary, Isaiah 31 and 2 and 31, 1 through 3. One of the clearest illustrations of this folly recorded in the history of King Asa, who first met successfully the military threat to Judah because he was trusting in God's help, 2 Chronicles 14, but later involved himself in unnecessary wars because he had turned to the political leagues for national security, 2 Chronicles 16, 2 through 9. More specifically, in relation to the newly established mediatorial kingdom of Israel, the nations of the ancient world were divided into two different classes. First, there were the Canaanite nations. The word Canaan means possession, by the way. Then, in possession of the land of the promise. You see that? A play on words. And second, there were other nations outside of the land designated as those far off, Deuteronomy 20 and verse 15. As to the first group, Israel was commanded to make no covenant with them, Exodus 23:32 and Exodus 7:1 and 2, or Deuteronomy 7:1 and 2. And the reason for the absolute restriction is given clearly, lest it be for a snare in the midst of you, Exodus 34:12. These nations were to be utterly destroyed, Deuteronomy 20, 16 through 18. If this course of action seems unduly harsh, its justification may be found in unspeakable degraded practices. These people were extremely diseased. Some of their animals had to be destroyed because of these diseases, because they would pass on to others. Their pets, their animals, all of this was completely to be destroyed because of disease and degradation, which is described in horrible detail in the 18th chapter of Leviticus, a chapter to read and pondered by those who troubled with alleged moral problem in relation to the character of God. There was indeed a moral problem in the land of Palestine. It seemed to require what might be called surgical operation on the human race for the sake of its preservation. And if the nation of Israel is to be made divinely chosen instrument in the operation, it should not be forgotten that the same nation was thus prevented or preserved from fatal contamination in order to fulfill her destiny as the channel of divine salvation on behalf of all nations. So some of these people had to be killed to bring about the Messiah and to preserve the seed that would become the Messiah. In relations to the wider and more numerous class of nations existing outside of the Promised Land, Israel was given certain instructions to provide guidance. Those are recorded in the 20th chapter of Deuteronomy and deal only with the problem of hostility. If any one of these nations becomes enemies, then Israel is authorized to attack them in battle. Verse 1. However, as they approach any such hostile power, the Israelites must first make an offer of peace. And if accepted, the enemy should be made tributaries to Israel. But if the offer is rejected, the attack is to proceed until the victory is attained, after which the men only are to be smitten with a sword, doubtless as a measure of precaution against any further dangerous hostility. Thus, the general rule seems to have been that the non-Palestinian nations were to be left alone unless they initiated hostile action, in which case Israel was to begin with an offer of peace. Open warfare could not be pressed until the peace offer had been rejected. By the way, the word peace, shalom, it goes through many languages, shalom. Shalom means peace, as we know, but it doesn't really mean peace. It means an agreement. You don't have peace unless you have an agreement. The early so-called wars of Israel in taking over the Promised Land were not wars at all, but an ordinary sense of that term. Rather, they were divinely ordered executions in which the armies of Israel served only as an instrument. The real leader in all these expeditions would be Jehovah himself, Exodus 23:20-23 and 27 and 31. Deuteronomy 7, 23 and 24. The supernatural and therefore irresistible character of these wars is revealed dramatically in the siege of Jericho in Joshua 6. The first city under attack, where the walls fell before the blowing of the trumpets instead of the usual military battering rams. You go there today and archaeologically those walls fell down. They sunk into the ground whole. Zip into the ground like quicksand. Furthermore, whereas in ordinary warfare, the hazards of conflict overtake both the good and the bad. Whether of arrows or bullets or bombs, there is no record of any loss of life in the Israelite armies at Jericho. The disaster at Ai, where 36 men were lost, was wholly due to the sin of Achan, one man, Joshua 7. There is nothing comparable to this in all the long history of ordinary wars between nations. For they got not the land in possession by their own sword, neither did their own arm save them, Psalm 44, verse 3. As Waller has rightly commented upon these early wars of Israel, Jehovah was present in a special supernatural way, not as an ally, but as a commander-in-chief. It is not Israel's quarrel in which they are to risk the divine assistance. It is the Lord's own quarrel, and Israel and Joshua are but a division in his host. The wars of Israel and Canaan are almost always present in the Old Testament as the wars of the Lord. The wars of the Lord, the wars belonging to the Lord in the genitive case again. The Hebrew is a beautiful language with a lot of action. The Greek language is a perfect language with precise precision understanding. In Greek, there's nominative, genitive, ablative, locative, instrumental, dative, accusative, and vocative cases. There are 8 cases in Koine Greek. And all of these Hebrew words, we use the language to facilitate the Hebrew idea. The wars belonging to the Lord. They were His wars, genitive case. It would be well to remember this aspect of the history. The conquest of the Canaan is too often treated as an enterprise of Israelites carried out with the great cruelties for which they claimed divine sanction. The Old Testament presents the matter in an entirely different light. The war is a divine enterprise in which human instruments are employed, but as to be entirely subordinate to the divine will. Jehovah is not for Israel, nor for Israel's foes. He fights with his own hand, and Israel is but a fragment of his army. The sun stood still. The stars in their courses fought against his foes. The treasures of hail were opened, which he had reserved against the time of trouble, against the day of the battle and war. In closing this section of our discussion, it must be emphasized that the mediatorial nation of Israel had been assigned some highly important international responsibilities, but spiritual and moral in character. And I want to say this by way of a parenthesis right here. The land of Canaan was prophesied in the 9th chapter of the book of Genesis by Noah. The Canaanites were to be servants of servants. These Canaanites were going to go in and settle this land, but they were going to settle it and build those farms and that and all of those orchards, homes they were to build, they were going to be given into the hands of Israel, God's chosen son. And that goes all the way back to the 9th chapter of the book of Genesis. This was not an afterthought with God. God's eternal purpose and unpreventable progress is all over from Genesis through Revelation. But these responsibilities could be discharged properly only if the nation maintained its divinely ordained position of separation from all the integral connections, either political or religious. Those who are inclined to find fault with the concept of a chosen nation in the kingdom of God sometimes forget that this concept was never intended as an end in itself, but rather as a means to vastly greater end which envisioned the good of all nations of men. Even in a modern world of nations, in spite of the present immense prestige of internationalism, here, there, thoughtful observers are beginning to suspect that isolationism may not be the total evil, but may turn out to be a very solitary policy when pursued with the right kind of motives and goals. In modern politics, you know, Ron Paul was called an isolationist, not a non-realist of the world. And that's what it's talking about back here. In other words, a certain measure of isolationism could become the right kind of internationalism on the long run. The ecclesiastical aspect of the kingdom, page 73, under number 3, heading, "Ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests," Exodus 19, verse 6. The constitution and the laws of the mediatorial kingdom provided a definite and large place for religion. I have in mind here a religion in the objective case, that is, the sum of the outward actions in which it is expressed and made manifest, although in no sense a hierarchy of priestly rulers, it would not be wrong to speak of Israel as the highest degree in religious state. In fact, the tie between the civil and the religious aspects of the government was so vital that neither could exist without the other. The religion thus established in the Jewish state was not something held vaguely as a mere ideal, but a very concrete thing to be embraced and practiced in the everyday life of the people. There was a selected priesthood, a ritual of worship prescribed in minute detail, a central place of assembly, and all to be supported by the state and enforced by its authority. The priests were originally appointed by Moses in his capacity of the mediatorial head of the state, therefore acting under explicit directions given by Jehovah himself. You shall appoint Aaron and his sons, and they shall wait on their priest office. Numbers 3 and 10. Now if you go all the way back to the pre-captivity, where Israel was basically held captive in Egypt for 400 years, we find that Levi and Simeon went into the land of Shechem, the city of Shechem, and they killed all of those what we call Israeli converts that are all circumcised. They had a great war there. And Jacob never forgave them. It is said in the book of Jasher, which is a historical, uninspired book, but a history book just the same, it says that there were at least 100,000 lives lost because of what happened there at Shechem. Israel became the winner, and God was with them, and then they went down into Egypt. These were called the Canaanite Wars, the pre-occupation Canaanite Wars. This happened when Jacob, on his deathbed, made the prophecies, he cut out Levi. Levi would never receive an inheritance because of this. They would be wards of the rest of the nation of Israel. Remember that. This is in by way of parenthesis. Levites would never have what we call an inheritance in the land. They would become the spiritual leaders, but they would not have an inheritance. They were to live from the offerings of the rest of the tribes. Once appointed, however, they could not be supplanted nor interfered with by the discharge of their duties. The stranger then cometh nigh shall be put to death. The stranger here is not someone from outside the nation, but anyone outside of the priestly order. In this sense, the priestly function was to be wholly free from interference on the part of civil leaders. Whoever they were in the later history of the kingdom, one of the greatest and best of the kings of Judah was made to feel an inexorable judgment of God for his violation of this law. Uzziah, transgression against the Lord his God, and went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense. And Uzziah the king was a leper unto the day of his death, 2 Chronicles 26, 16 through 21. Thus the rites of the religion, although established by and in union with the state, were protected from all the destructive encroachments on the part of the state. On the other hand, the priests had no civil authority whatsoever. They could indeed be called upon to officiate in certain tests for the determination of guilt in the case of a wife suspected of adultery, Deuteronomy 5, 11 through 31. For the detection of leprosy, Leviticus 13 and 14. But the implementation of their verdicts rested in the hands of the civil authorities. The union of civil and priestly functions in one person, as in the case of Melchizedek, seems to have been unauthorized by the legal constitution of Israel. It is evidently was regarded as a dangerous system as long as the rule of God was mediated through sinful men. It will become the ideal system, however, in the future millennial reign and the sinless Son of God who is both God and man. The religion of this established in the historical kingdom received the support of the state. The priests and the Levites were to own nothing. That's what I said before. They were to own nothing. Whereas all other tribes received a definite allotment of the land, and those who exercised the religious offices in Israel got nothing in a material way. Thou shalt have no inheritance in the land, neither shall thou have any part among them. In Numbers 18 and 20, go back to Jacob's prophecy also. Go back to Jacob's prophecy because of Shechem. Something just doesn't start someplace. It has a basis. It has a foundation. And many years before, the Bible is not a 66 books, but it is one book in 66 books. In this wise provision, at the very beginning of the new kingdom, there was set up a safeguard against the development of rich priestly caste, entrenched in the ownership of the lands and other property. And we see this, what happened in the great monster of the Catholic Empire, where the church and the state became one there, and it became insurmountably. We see this in Islam, where Islam and the state are one. Such existed in Egypt, and more recently in modern religious organizations. In Israel, something better is to be given to the priest. I am thy part, thine inheritance, Jehovah says, among the children of Israel, Numbers 18 and 20. And since Jehovah is the owner of all their material support, would come through tithes and offerings, which would have been made an obligation upon the tribes which had received the inheritance in the land, Numbers 18, 21 through 32. Under the theocratic government, of course, there could be no freedom of religion in the modern sense of the term. Since the state was sternly monotheistic, which meant not merely that Israel was committed to a general belief in the existence of one God, but also that this one true God was Israel's king. In a peculiar sense, the worship of any other god was forbidden under penalty of death, Deuteronomy 13:1-18. Such a penalty may be unduly harsh, but the premises of the mediatorial kingdom of Israel could lead to no other possible conclusion. For if there is but one true God, and if this God is Jehovah, and if this welfare of Israel and the world were both here and hereafter depends upon a proper acknowledgement of this one true God, then any religious deviation must be regarded as the highest kind of treason, blasphemy, that is, against the theocratic state. The only way to avoid this conclusion was to deny its premises. Remember, this kingdom of Israel was a type of the true kingdom to come. When the millennial reign for 1,000 years on this earth, during this period of time over there, Satan will be locked up. There will be no other religion on this earth, and this was a type of that. Do you see? Furthermore, the Mosaic law against false religion was tested over and over in the credible or crucible of Israel's history. When neglected, the nation went down before its enemies, Judges 2:11-15. When strictly observed, the nation prospered and was secure, 2 Kings 18:1-6. Various astute rulers in the long history of human government, rightly estimating the tremendous power of religion over the minds of men, have been greatly intrigued by the idea of some kind of union between the church and the state, as Constantine did in 325 A.D. That's by way of parenthesis. In which the government would establish support some widely accepted religion. This religion in turn would lend to its influence to the state, and such alliances thus humanly originated have been based upon selfish motivation and opportunist policies on both sides, and hence must always break down in the end. Since, and look at the history and the evolution of the Catholic Church, if you want to see the total failure of this. Since each side pays a price for the unnatural union, the price is ever increasing. The break becomes inevitable. Revelation 17. A union between church and state is safe only when inaugurated and controlled by the one true God in a kingdom of his own. Zechariah 14:9 and 16-21. The economic aspects of the historical kingdom. Proclaim liberty throughout all the land and to all the inhabitants thereof, and ye shall return every man to his possession. Leviticus 25 and verse 10. Israel's wealth The original wealth of Israelites came from three main sources. First, they had entered Egypt with flocks and herds, which multiplied greatly in Goshen, described as the best of the land in Genesis 47, 1, 6, and 27. Second, they received from the Egyptians great quantities of gold and silver as they were leaving Egypt. By the way, I want to say this historically again from the book of Jasher. According to the book of Jasher, the Levites were never slaves and stone makers and brick builders and makers. They were gold and silversmiths, which made the beautiful objects that we see in the great pyramids. Exodus 11, 2 and 3. Exodus 12, 35 and 36. This precious metal was not borrowed, as the King James Version wrongly translates. The Israelites asked for it. An inspired record says the Lord gave them a request, favor in the sight of all Egyptians. It also was prophesied many years before that to Abraham that this would happen. They would go down there, they become slaves, and then they're going to be paid high wages when they left. Who doubtless were happy to see them leave because of the plagues. As to the moral problem involved in this curious way of securing gold and silver, it must be remembered that the Israelites had long labored long for the Egyptians under cruel and murderous corvée system of forced labor, which had never been paid for. Exodus 1, 8-16. Third, the main source of Israel's wealth came in the form of land acquired by divine grant in Palestine, a point which will be discussed at some length below. Now the approach of the Mosaic Law into the matter of wealth and its distribution in both novel and realistic, it envisions no perfect utopia in which all men would be equal in ability of their possessions. On the contrary, there was a frank recognition of nature of the economic problem in a sinful race, even under the beneficent rule of the kingdom of God on earth. For the poor shall never cease out of the land, Deuteronomy 15:11. This is not a laissez-faire form of economic fatalism, but simply one price which is society must pay for human freedom. For if men are to enjoy any satisfaction measure of personal liberty in economic affairs, men being what they are, widely different in disposition and ability, some will gain and others will lose. Historically, no perfect way has ever been found to reconcile personal liberty with complete economic equality, the reason being that the root of the problem is the nature of man himself. And consequently, individual action is never wholly predictable. The law of the historical kingdom accepted these facts of life and laid them down to rule accordingly. Since men could not be left wholly free and at the same time be fully protected from their own economic follies, certain provisions were established to safeguard them in the exercise of their economic rights and also to ameliorate some of the inequalities arising therefore or therefrom. Number A on page 76. To every family in Israel excepting the Levites, there was to given a original allotment of land, Numbers 26, 52, 56, and 62. For land is wealth in its most simple and basic form. And this was particularly true of ancient Palestine, which was described as flowing with milk and honey. To these grants of land, there were attached some interesting conditions. For the first place, the title of to each property came directly from Jehovah himself as the original owner of all land and therefore was incontestable. The land is mine. He said, Leviticus 25 and verse 23, second, with each parcel of land thus allotted, there was to be signed a right of inheritance so that the proper heirs were made secure against any future confiscation of their property. This is where it kept people, by way of parenthesis, kept people from acquiring other people's property and becoming very wealthy. That someone in that family would buy that land back and that land could not be sold. That's where we have Nabob and Ahab. He could not sell that land. Numbers 27, 6-11. Third, the owner of the grant was guaranteed a large amount of freedom in his use of such land. He could farm it, abandon it, rent it, mortgage it, or even sell it under reversionist condition. In other words, it reverted back to his family after so many years, which will be discussed later. But fourth, the one thing the owner could not do was to surrender permanently the original title either for himself or for his descendants to any other person. The divine command was, the land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine, Leviticus 25 and 23. This remarkable text must not be constructed as a communistic injunction against the ownership of private property, but as some have superficially suggested. Actually, it teaches just the opposite. Interpreted in the light of the Mosaic law, the idea was as follows. Since Jehovah is the real and original owner of all the land, he has a sovereign right to parcel it out to the families of Israel, and these allotments may be used freely by the recipients into interplay of economic activity, with the one restriction that no one of the human owners can transfer his property title permanently to any other party. Thus, the right of holding private property was established on the theological foundation, and titles to the land were guaranteed by Jehovah himself as the original owner. And he was the owner of the land, both to the first recipient and to its proper heirs. Perhaps it would be more accurate to speak of this in the right of private possession rather than the right of private ownership. However, reviewed from a practical human standpoint, the difference is of no consequence. Page 77 under number B. Since the human owner of a parcel of land was free to mortgage or even sell his property on a temporary basis only, it is clearly that the problem of impoverishment was certain to arise. In such cases, without inquiring into the matter of possible slothfulness or economic folly, the Mosaic law required the assistance must be extended to the poor man by those who are able, for the poor shall never cease out of the land thereof, and thou shalt open thy hand wide unto thy brother, to thy poor, and to thy needy of the land. Deuteronomy 15 and verse 11. The law of economic freedom could not prevent otherwise unwise and foolish action on the part of an individual, but it could ameliorate his situation regardless of his cause. The law granted to every person liberty to lose his property temporarily, but not liberty to starve. However, very wisely, the help extended to the poor demanded some activity on their part if they were to be able-bodied. Therefore, when crops were being harvested, some portions of the grapes and the grains were left in the fields where they could be gleaned by those in need. Leviticus 19, 9 and 10, Deuteronomy 24, 19 through 24. Thus Ruth the Moabitess, whose husband's inheritance had been lost, gleans the field until the inheritance has been restored by the process of redemption. Such procedure might be regarded lightly by some modern authorities, and doubtless it would have been more efficient economically for Boaz with his trained crews to reap the fields completely and then send portions of the grain to the poor. But the Mosaic Code had in mind the welfare of the person as well as the filling of the stomach. The poor must be helped, but in such a way as to maintain his own self-respect. If this help took the form of a loan, no interest could be charged. Leviticus 25, 35 through 27. Now we'll finish there, and we're going to start on page 78, our next class. Thank you for your attention today. May God richly bless you with his word and with these words and understanding that we have given unto you tonight. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this study time. Forgive us for your failure. Help us to glorify you with our lives. Protect us from all evil.